Well, we have a happy task this evening. We consider the sixth letter. This is without a doubt the most joyful letter that we read. This church is not scolded, it's not warned, but it's encouraged. It's a faithful church, the church at Philadelphia. We turn to Revelation chapter 3 and to verse 7, where we read to the angel of the church, Christ's writes to his church. This is his church. Every true church is a church of Christ. We must remind ourselves of that often. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is his church. And he is jealous of his church that it would remain faithful. And so tonight we consider a faithful church, the church at Philadelphia, a church that we can learn from and seek to follow. Well, they had their troubles, and every true and faithful church, I'm sure it's a truth for us, we will know trials, troubles, challenges, temptations, and this church at Philadelphia has its fair measure, but they remained faithful in the midst of these challenges. But it seems that there were some doubts creeping in. They considered that they were weak, and they were. Maybe that's a good thing. They considered that they had opposition and enemies. And we will always have opposition and enemies. If we have the truth, if we desire to teach and to preach the truth, and we are ambitious for the glory of God, and we desire to be fruitful, then we will have opponents, those that run us down, those that slander and gossip and tell half-truths about us. And what we will see here tonight is that Christ is going to give them wonderful encouragement and a long list of promises and words of assurance. If you lack assurance tonight, this is a letter for you. They were given great assurances in this church. Well, firstly, we come and we move over the address to the messenger at Philadelphia. And we see, as Christ does in all the letters, that he announces himself. We call it a self-designation. He says, "This is me." And the way he describes himself here, it's always relevant to the particular church and his message. It's a bit like a forerunner, a foretaste, a sort of aperitif, something that comes before the main course. "These things saith he," Christ announces himself. "He that is holy." Well, we shall consider that, but just a little background to Philadelphia. The church was a bright church, a church that was built in an earthquake area. Philadelphia was known because it succumbed to earthquakes often, and I mention that because it's relevant when you see later that he describes that he will make them in verse 12 like a pillar that won't be moved. It's probably a reference to the fact that this was a vulnerable town, Philadelphia. It was named after a nearby king from Pergamos who died in BC 138. Philadelphia, you can't really see much today because it's never been excavated. It lies underneath the city Alashir in Turkey, but it's an area famous for its soil, volcanic area, rich soil. And then and now it was known for raisins taken from the vines that were grown on the hilly sides to the mountain that was some 1,000 feet up. The name, you know what it means, the one who loves his brother. We think of Philadelphia love in the biblical term. So Christ speaks to this church and he says, "I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking as one who is holy." He's not speaking about his perfection. It's the word for holy which means set apart, consecrated. Something that we should all be as believers and as a church. But he's going to say that to this particular church for a reason that we shall see. He says, secondly, he that is true. This is one of the reasons we know that John the Apostle, John the Disciple, wrote the book of Revelation, because this is a Johannine word, aletheia in the Greek. True, thy word is truth, John 17. This is a John word. He that is true. What it means is one who is perfect versus the imperfect. One who is real versus the shadow. One who is contrasted with all the shadows of this world. The things that are sham and phony. He says, this is Christ speaking of himself. And then this curious term in verse 7. The key, he that hath the key of David. And a lovely term, he that opens, and no man shuts, and no man opens. Well, this is a grand description of Christ. We can look back to Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3. And we see something referred to here, which is very relevant. Hebrews 3 and verse 2, speaking of Moses, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, speaking of Christ, inasmuch as he who hath builded his house hath more honour than the house. So Moses was just the shadow, just the forerunner. Christ is the very body of what was being prophesied. Verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? The church, the body of Christ, pictured as a building. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the picture is being used of Christ's church as being like a building, a temple, a house. And David is referred to as the forerunner that has the key to open the house. David, if you go back to Revelation, David is the one that held the key as the forerunner to the prototype Old Testament church. King David, who always speaks of Christ, but David is really just a picture of Christ that has all authority. This is just an introduction to the letter. Christ is explaining who this figurative person David is and what relevance it has to this church in Revelation, because the problem they had was one of who has authority. Who lets people into the church? Is it those of the synagogue of Satan, verse 9? Or is it the one who is the real key holder, of which David was just a forerunner? That's what it means. Just turn you to one other scripture and you see this, Isaiah 22. Very clear in Isaiah 22 what this means. Wonderfully shows the unity of the Word of God when we compare these scriptures in the Old Testament quoted in the book of Revelation. We see that the word of God is God-breathed. Isaiah 22, look at this. Tell me this is not the word of God. Isaiah 22:22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Well, who's the he? Well, that's the one referred to in verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. It's a prophecy about Jerusalem, but it's really a prophecy eventually about the church. Back to verse 22. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. A direct quote, verse 23. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, the successors, the children and grandchildren, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So don't want to go any more into explaining that passage, otherwise we'll get lost. But it's a direct quote. David was just the forerunner. So when we go back to Revelation 3, verse 7, Christ introducing himself, he's holy, he's true, and he holds the key. The key. The key of David. The key that will open and give access into his church. One commentator says this, but Jesus fixed the nail in its sure place, upon which the bundle of earth's sorrows and sins might securely be suspended. Think of that, the nail fixed in David's greatest son Christ's hands as he went to the cross. And there he bore the sins of his people, that gives him the authority and the right to open the door to the heart of each individual sinner who will come to Christ. In a sense, the keys of spiritual advantage are delegated to the hands of Christ's servants, but ultimately Christ retains the highest rights, controlling the keys to each individual's heart. He that is true, he that hath the key of David. We can't open hearts. No preacher can open a heart. No parent can open a heart. He's the one who opens, and once that heart is open to the gospel, nobody will shut it, but nobody. And when it's shut, well, no man will open it. A division between those who are open and those who are shut. The power of the keys was entrusted to the apostles, but it gave them no right to alter the essentials of the gospel, that it's Christ alone, faith alone, that brings us to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just the introduction. It's Christ saying who he is, so that they read the letter, and those believers, members of that church at Philadelphia, as they read this letter, Christ is speaking to us right into our need and into our situation. Well, we must listen and take it to heart. Well, the promises, secondly, verse 8, as he says again, there's a pattern in all of these letters. I know thy works, as we've said before. The Lord knows intimately your life and my life. He knows our struggles. He knows our situation. He knows your health issues. He knows your relatives. He knows your marriage. He knows your home, your job, your school, your work. I know thy works, where you live. Just to reassure the church, Christ is informed about everything. Sometimes we say that horrible expression, but you just don't understand. It's hard for me. But that's not true. The Lord does understand. He does know your boy, your girl, the difficulties of raising your family. I know thy works. What empathy for each of the seven churches as Christ speaks to them? Well, here's the promises unfolded. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. What a promise. Here you are in Philadelphia. You've got challenges. You've got problems. Here you are in Bedford. You've got a town which, largely speaking, doesn't worship the Lord God of heaven. You're in that tiny little remnant in that little church that worships in an old-fashioned way. Who are you? Who are you in that little church? Verse 8, I have set thee before thee an open door. No man can shut it. And look at this phrase. Thou hast a little strength. You could add the word but. Thou hast just or but a little strength. You're not many in number. You're not strong in power. You haven't got people with a big platform that can access everybody. No, you depend upon prayer and preaching. You just have a little strength. Well, Christ says that doesn't matter. In fact, I would argue, if we feel weak, if we feel powerless, if we feel dependent, that's how we should feel. Be worried and concerned if you think, well, I can reach anyone I like and I've got the powers of oratory and people want to hear me. No, we just have but a little strength. But the Lord has opened a door, an effectual door, as it says elsewhere. Opportunity, access. I've said this before, we mention it often, we say at the prayer meeting. Just look at all the open doors we have as a church. Some churches would bite your arm off, if that's right, for the opportunities that we have. Some churches in villages, they visited every door in the village every year, and they get the same answer every year. We have people coming to us. The Lord has given us an open door. Doors to care homes, to the prison, to schools. Thou hast an open door. I have set before thee. This is the Lord's work, an open door, and nobody can shut it. Well, I know we were kept out of the prison for a time, but that encouraged us to pray. Since we've gone back in, I think our brother will bear me out. I think we've even had more opportunity. There's one man that we said goodbye to this week. He'd been in Bible study virtually every week. For 10 weeks, we'd seen such a change. I don't think it was us. But he heard the word of God and we saw real change in his life. Just one little example that we're aware of. I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. God can. God might say, fish over there now. Go to that side of town or this work or that labour, that ministry. But no, if I've opened it, no man, no mere man can shut it, especially those of the synagogue of Satan. There's a contrast here between the building which is the synagogue, where all those who are opponents stand, and the temple that is spiritual, that's going to have pillars made of upstanding believers that stand for the truth. So what's the relevance of God being holy in Christ and him being true? Well, we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different from our enemies, those that threaten us and tell us that we need to conform with the age. But we know that he is true. We know the word of God is true. We know the gospel that we have when it's pure is true. It's real. It's not the shadow. It's the real form. And that encourages us. Those in the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, what do? They worship themselves. They're under Satan's control. They say they are Jews, children of Abraham, but they're not. They're Jews outwardly, but they're lying. They're not believers at all. Their religion is outward and it's inconsistent. Oh no, don't listen to them. Don't have doubts. The Lord seems to say to this church that's come so far, don't have doubts. You might be little in strength and in number, but verse 8, I'm sorry I'm dancing around, but just to pull the whole sense together, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. They've done so well. The Lord has kept them. They've kept preaching the undiluted, unadulterated word of God. And they've not denied Christ's name. What does that mean? His power to save. The one that opens hearts. Oh, they've come so far. Christ's promise to them. His promise is that they will continue to have access and opportunity. I've set before thee an open door. You will have access. That message of the gospel will go in through the doors that I open for you. That gospel will have success. And we shall see a mention of that shortly. If they continue to be faithful, praying, dependent on the Lord, keeping the means of grace, being knit together, oh, they'll have such opportunity. Matthew Henry says on this, the same Lord Jesus has the key of government and authority in and over the church. He opens a door of opportunity to his churches, a door of utterance to his ministers, a door of entrance to open hearts, and he shuts the door of heaven against the foolish, those who sleep away the day of grace and opportunity, and against the workers of iniquity, how vain and confident soever they may seem to be. Well, their opponents can't shut the door. Well, here's another encouragement. Verse 8, the door is open. They may only have a little strength. They've kept the word, not denied the faith. But here's the promise. Verse 9, I will make those who lie about their spiritual standing, who think they're Jews but are not, behold, I will make, and the word would be slightly better translated, I will make some of them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Not all. No, I will make some of them to come and worship at thy feet. They'll acknowledge that what they did was wrong and awful. Sometimes you hear that on the mission field. You hear of somebody slandering and they come and say, I was wrong. I told terrible lies about you and this church and this work. Please forgive me. They come and bow down at the feet and say, oh no, you were right. You were right. I will make some to come and worship before thee. There was a reference to the synagogue of Satan in the church at Smyrna. Look what it says there, back in chapter 2. It said, those in verse 9, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, same expression, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But they don't get the promise that Philadelphia gets. What they're told is don't fear. Hold your nerve. Fear none of those things which shall thou shalt suffer, but they don't get the promise of salvation. But Philadelphia, wonderfully, unwaveringly faithful, gets the promise that some will come and bow the knee. Who knows what the Lord will do in the years ahead? Testimonies of blasphemers whose lips are now pure. Testimonies of those who were drunkards, who were dry. Testimonies of those who were, so to speak, in the synagogues of Satan. And they come and say, we know that you are loved by the Lord. They will come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, covenant love. They know that you are loved with an everlasting love. And these people will see it. Oh, what an encouragement. I have loved thee. Why do they get this extra special promise? Well, I think it's because, verse 8, they've kept the word. They've been faithful. If we keep the word, if we are faithful, if we go through the doors that are open for us, that the Lord has opened, there will be blessing. We can be confident of it because it's the Lord that gives the blessing. They were keeping the faith and they would be kept in the faith, is what it seems to suggest here. A beautiful reciprocity. They keep the promise, they believe the promise, and they will be kept in the promises. He keeps and he preserves. John 17, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. There is an extra promise here, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word. There's the proof of why they're being blessed. Kept the word of, we could say, perseverance, patience, always with an eye to the future, not so worried about what happens from week to week and the trials and the troubles, because thou hast kept the word of perseverance. You've kept going. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I don't know what that means. Does it mean some particular persecution and onslaught? Well, I don't know, but in the greatest hour of temptation, the Lord won't take you from the trial. He'll keep you in and through the trial. Nowhere does he promise to take the trials away, but he promises to keep us in the trials. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come across all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Why does the Lord allow trials and difficulties and persecution? We think much of our friends in Mombasa at this time. And it just seems that wave after wave of difficulty. Well, let me give you some answers. I think this applies to their situation as much as it does to us. Firstly, to show those who are truly his. You know, it's only when the trial and the heat gets heated up that we really see those who have a hold upon Christ and faith. Is there a second reason? To weaken our affections from the things of the earth. Are we relying too much on physical strength, abilities that the Lord has given us? Comforts, material things, well, when the trials come, they don't count for much. What counts is the Lord and prayer. Thirdly, to reduce any reliance on self. Fourthly, to make us depend upon Christ alone. Fifthly, to strengthen the church. Do you know, it's often the case when there's been problems in a church and maybe somebody goes, or a family go, or a group go. Those that are left knit together. And they have a bond of love and affection that maybe wasn't the case before. So the Lord allows a trial to strengthen the church. But I think there's something else here. Verse 11. Is there not the reason in the midst of these worldwide trials, mentioned in verse 10, that they are to look, behold, I come quickly. Do trials not make us to look for the second coming of Christ and to say, bother this world? Who cares for what's passing? What really counts is eternity. Wasn't it the words of C.T. Studd that said, only one life, only one life? what's for eternity in heaven. That's what counts. We look to his second coming. But then at the end of verse 11, no man shall take thy crown. We're already victors. What does it matter if we lose some comfort, some physical strength, some numerical strength? What does it matter? No man can take the crown. What's the crown? The victor's crown. It's Christ. It's the triumph of salvation. It's your eternal security. That's the crown that we wear. That's our triumph. Well, just some reasons why trials are allowed. But our third and final point tonight, they need some assurance. Perhaps somebody needs assurance tonight. We have doubts. We feel weak. We feel that they're more numerous than us. And they're saying things, those of the synagogue of Satan, they're saying things that are not true. And so the Lord gives assurance, verse 12 and verse 13. Here's the assurances. We might be a weak people. We might fall and fail so often. We might have just a little strength, but thankfully we have enough because it's given by the Lord. It's given by Christ. And so it says, him that overcometh, verse 12, will I make a pillar, or something resilient, robust, something that's not going to fall over in the next earthquake, in the pillar, a pillar in the temple of my God. Not one made with hands, but one which is made by God, the spiritual temple, one that you won't go in and out of anymore. You go through the pillars from the outer sanctuary to the inner sanctuary. No, not in the church of Christ. There won't be going out and coming in. When you're in, you're in. When you're saved, you're saved. And no one will reopen the door and let you out. I will write upon him the name of my God, a sign of belonging, belonging to our God. And there's a second name written. We'll have the name of the city of my God. What's that? Heaven. We belong to Christ. We belong in heaven. That's our home, not here. And then there's a third name mentioned, slightly mysterious, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Three names. The first signifying you are mine, you belong. The second, you have an eternal home. The third, a new name which nobody fully knows. But when we get into heaven, the full revelation of the depths and the knowledge and the love and the power of Christ will be unfolded. You see, this name, the new name, my new name, says Christ, we don't know the half. Heaven in eternity, heaven won't be big enough, eternity won't be long enough to understand this new name, this everlasting name. His name will last longer than the sun. His name is more deep. It's incomprehensible. This is the name of Christ. And when we get to be with him, that name, my new name, Christ's new, eternal, glorious, never-ending name, will begin to be understood. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Kingdoms shall wax and wane no more. Or isn't this something that Christ is speaking about? His name, glorious, eternal, his new name, which he will write upon us. He knows those who are his. We will belong. We will be with him in all eternity. And our eyes and ears, verse 13, will be filled with the glories of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We close with verse 13, a repeated pattern. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What a glorious letter. A church that was so faithful. A church with such opportunity. A church which held on to the word of God and wouldn't compromise. And a church that would be for the glory of God and focused upon eternity. May the Lord help us to mimic, to follow the pattern of this wonderful church, the church at Philadelphia.